Sisters and brothers in Christ, grace and peace to you this Palm Sunday from God our Creator, from Jesus our triumphant Savior, and from the Spirit who breathes life into us and faith. So, when was the last time that you were disappointed by the gap between your expectation of something and reality? For example, you hear about a new movie coming out. The storyline sounded like something that you would like. The critics love it. But after spending 2 hours in the movie theater, you wish for those 2 hours of your life back. Didn't turn out like you'd hoped. Or some reliable friends tell you about this new restaurant that they visited. You'll love it, they tell you. They know what you like. But when you go there, the food is bland, the service was poor, and the tab higher than 2 weeks of Schwan's frozen suppers. And you would have rather spent the money on the 2 weeks of the Schwan's frozen suppers. Or you start a new job with great hopes that this job is something that you'll be able to do for decades. And then you realize after 3 months that it's a terrible fit. Or you join a new church in hopes that it will be the place where your faith will soar, where you will meet spiritual giants, and then discover that the people and the pastors, in particular the pastors, are just kind of ordinary. Some anonymous church, I'm just saying. Hypothetical church. Our processional gospel for today tells us of the moment when a chasm widens between the people's and the disciples' expectations of Jesus and what he came to do. Since Peter's confession in Mark's gospel, we read it back in Mark 8. Peter confesses, "You are the Christ." Jesus asked the question, we talked about it last Wednesday. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ," Peter says. He gets that right. And so that begins this way of the disciples to the holy city of Jerusalem. Their timing is perfect. They time things to arrive at the festival of the Passover, and that is the big festival in the Jewish tradition. One of three, but probably the biggest. Jerusalem's population during the Passover swells from about 50,000 to somewhere around 200,000 people. It's the perfect time for the Messiah, the long-awaited Christ, to come into the city, to stir up the crowds, to overwhelm King Herod, to kick out the Roman occupiers, and put Jesus on the throne. That is the disciples' plan. That is what the crowds are hoping for. And we read in John's gospel that before they even get there, some of the disciples are arguing with one another about who is going to be most important in this administration that's coming soon. "Jesus, grant us that we, James and John, that we brothers can be at your right hand and on your left." They want to get at the head of the line. And as Jesus and his entourage finally come down the Mount of Olives towards the city of Jerusalem, the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna!" We did it again today. "Hosanna," which means "Savior" or "Save us." "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Oh, Jesus, that you would be the one to make Israel great again as it was in the days of David." This is certainly where a Christ, a Messiah, the kind that everyone expected, would make his move. It's where the power is, the political and the religious power. It's where the religion of the God of Israel has its focus. It's where Jesus' story must reach its climax. And yet, as we read the story of Palm Sunday again, we realize there's something is not right. Something's off in the way that things are unfolding. His friends and his followers are shouting as if he is a king, but where is his horse? Where is the sword? Where is his army? How he's going to pull this off? This ragged bunch of Country hicks from Galilee, fishermen and other sorts, surely don't qualify as his administration. Is this a king? A king who will save the people? A king who will save the nation? Well, the scene is hard to read. It's a royal procession, and it's also, at the same time, a parody, a satire of a royal procession. Jesus is doing exactly what a Messiah would do who is bent on counting on snowballing crowd support, but he seems to be losing the plot line. He doesn't seem to know his role here. No call to arms, no inspiring speeches about seizing power. Something is going on, but it's not clear exactly what. And then, according to Mark's gospel, after all the hubbub, after the shouts of the crowd, Jesus enters the city. He goes into the temple. We're on the edge of our seats. Surely this is the moment. And then Mark tells us he looks around and goes back to his bed and breakfast in Bethany. He leaves town. He exits. We soon learn what follows. And that is that Jesus has no interest in living up to our assumptions, our expectations about what kings do, or about what real power looks like. We imagine that our salvation looks like a dramatic defeat of our enemies, our elevation to a place where we can be in charge, to where our side wins. We want a Savior who will fix our circumstances by enlarging the status of our group, our lives, our church, our nation. Someone who will crush the opposition, someone who will change them and leave us alone. To be sure, Jesus, like the prophets before him, has something to say about rulers and authorities who wield power with injustice. New Testament scholars Marcus Borg and John Dominic Crossan argue that Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem was a very intentional protest against injustice. They say it was almost like an elaborate real-time Monty Python skit or SNL skit, only enlarged. Borg and Crossan argue that actually two processions rolled into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday, that from the west, Pontius Pilate came riding in from his home on the west coast, and he came with his army. He came with an impressive spectacle. Borg and Crossan describe Pilate's procession this way. It was a visual panoply of imperial power, cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather army, helmets, weapons, golden eagles mounted on poles, gold and metal glinting in the sun. There was the sound of marching boots, the creaking of leather, the clinking of bridles, the beating of drums. Who could not be impressed by this kind of parade? And if it's happening where these are occupiers and you are the powerless, then also jealousy, resentment, anger is part of the day. According to Roman belief, the emperor was the Son of God, and so this display of Rome's might was both a display of military superiority and rival theology. Now note the contrast in the procession coming into the city from the other direction, from a gate on the other side of the old city. A rabbi, a teacher from some small town in the country. Somebody's already asked, can anything good come from Nazareth? The rabbi is riding the most unthreatening, most unmilitary mount imaginable, a little donkey colt. His army carries palm branches, not spears or shields, and they shout slogans calling for help. Imagine today if some mighty leader called for a parade of armies and tanks and Humvees and missile launchers that would be arranged to travel right down the main street of the capital city. And meanwhile, approaching the city from another direction was some teacher, some prophet, seated on a riding lawnmower, surrounded by a ragtag bunch of misfits, people with no power at all, shouting, "Help us, save us, change." They might even be teenagers, or children, or teachers, victims of violence, grannies against guns, holding up signs calling for help, change. Even a big parade for peace seems so little up against the mighty reinforcements of the status quo. And yet, how many are processing for Caesar today? And how many are processing for the teacher from Nazareth? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it, what the people of Israel met in Jesus was a total mismatch between their outsized expectations and God's small answer. We are here this morning because that small answer of God is our hope. That small answer of God is our joy. Jesus, the small answer of God, comes to show us that the way of the Lord is a way of humble and unrelenting love. Jesus the King comes to establish his kingdom not by intimidation, not by winning the world according to its rules of force and violence. He comes to save us by transforming us, by forgiving us, by changing us from the inside out, for that is where our problem lies. And he will give up his life. He will die to make it happen. We're reminded in Philippians 2, Jesus, our King, will not count his equality with God as something to be lorded over others, lorded over the powerless, something to be exploited. Rather, he emptied himself, he humbled himself, he subjected himself to the deadly temporal authority of his time to show us his love cannot be stopped. He has come to save us beyond all expectations. The way of the Lord is a surprising way from death to life. So raise your palms and walk on. Amen.